And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as you may have seen, today's sermon is titled War and Prayer. And this particular text, although one of many, is about what we call spiritual warfare. So we need to ask the question out the gate, what is spiritual warfare? And the simple answer is that it's a fight that is fought in the spiritual realm. And so we ask then the further question, is the Christian life then to be considered a war? And the answer is yes. Not only does our text here and others, which we'll refer to later, consider this a war, but also the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to our lives as a war as well. In chapter 13 on sanctification, paragraphs 2 and 3, we see this reference. Paragraph 2 says, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whereas arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And paragraph 3 says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith see our lives as we live as Christians, working through sanctification and continual and irreconcilable war between the flesh and between the spirit. Not only do the framers, but other people at that time, Matthew Henry says about this, is not our own life warfare? It is so, for we struggle with the common calamities of human life. Is not our religion much more warfare? It is so, for we struggle with the opposition of the powers of darkness, and with many enemies who would keep us from God and heaven. We have enemies to fight, a captain to fight for, a banner to fight under, and certain rules of war by which to govern ourselves. Christian, you are at war. It's important to understand that you are not at a physical war, but a spiritual war. And in fact, the book of Ephesians is a book about the Christian's relation to the spiritual realm, to the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, Christ is at the right hand in heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, the wisdom of God was made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And then you come to our text here. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are a spiritual people living in a physical world. Ephesians teaches us that because we are no longer part of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, we live as citizens of the heavenly places, the kingdom of light. And because of that, we must do things differently than the world does. Jesus himself said this when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But Jesus fought a war and he won, doing it the spiritual way. So we move into our big idea for the day. This is because the main enemies of the Christian are spiritual. God has given us spiritual tools to fight a spiritual war. Because the main enemies of the Christian are spiritual, God has given us spiritual tools to fight a spiritual war. So today's outline is in three sections. It is, who are the spiritual enemies, the spiritual tools, and the spiritual battle plan. So let's consider for a moment our spiritual enemies. Although there are earthly enemies, they are empowered by the spiritual ones. That's what verse 12 is referring to. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood alone, but against the rulers and authorities, cosmic powers. The earthly powers of this world are ensnared by the schemes of the devil. That's what verse 11, that's why we don't fall to this, that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. All human authorities that war against the church are under the influence of the devil. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44, talking about the religious authorities. He says, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So the spiritual authorities crucified Jesus because they were under the influence of the schemes of the devil. In fact, in the book of Ephesians here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The rest of mankind. That means all the earthly rulers, all the earthly authorities are those, especially those who war against the church, are those who follow the prince of the power of the air. And this is the reason we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That is verse 10, what you start with. While the Lord tarries, while we wait for the return of Jesus Christ, the forces of darkness will always make attempts to assault the church. And because of this, Matthew Henry also goes on to say, we have no sufficient strength of our own. Our natural courage is perfect cowardice, and our natural strength as perfect weakness, but all our sufficiency is of God. That's why we're strong in the power of his might. It's important to understand that although, I'll move on to that. So our sufficiency comes from Christ's promises. That is the strength of God's might, is Christ promises himself. Christ promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's Matthew chapter 16. But although they will not prevail against the church, it does not mean they won't try. Forces of darkness always have their guns pointed at the church. The forces of darkness do not fire warning shots. They fire shots to kill. And by the way, because of this, the fact that the forces of darkness are always assaulting the church, Jesus in his upper room discourse in John chapter 16 says this, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. See, people do things thinking they do a service to God, because they don't know God. The God they worship is the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. Those who do these things have fallen to the schemes of the devil. But the hope in that section is later in that chapter at the very end. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. It is important to understand that Jesus has ultimately won the war, conquered death through death. And now there's a cleanup operation happening where all the enemies are being put under the feet of Jesus. But as we live in this life and as the Lord tarries, in the end, earthly enemies are ultimately the result of the enemies in the heavenly places. The powers of darkness have not rolled over and died. They've not surrendered. They fight. And all the more will they fight as they see the day coming when Jesus will come back. But as we think about our spiritual enemies, we need to understand that God has also given us spiritual tools. So that is our next section here, the spiritual tools. Because we are ultimately in a spiritual battle, we need spiritual tools. And that's where verse 13 comes in. So verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day. And so that phrase, therefore, means that there's a logical following. And the logical following is just as I said. If there are spiritual enemies in which we must vanquish, there are spiritual tools in order to vanquish them. The right tool will always get the job done right. If you've ever heard that if the only tool you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And you know that sometimes you need a screw and a drill. And so we need to take this whole armor of God because there is an evil day coming. That's what it says, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. So what is this evil day? What is the evil day? It's this. It's the day when the schemes of the devil come knocking at your door. It's a day when the heavenly armament is aimed at you. How will you protect yourself? The armor of God will make you stand firm in that day when the forces of darkness descend on you. We're not in need of earthly tools to fight the schemes of the devil. And the proof is that the schemes of the devil have run amok in our country without earthly tools. The revolution in our country that it has gone through has not required one shot to be fired. Think about that for a minute. The country is in the state as is today without one shot needing to be fired. We had a hot civil war in the 1800s, and we are going through a cold civil war that began in the 1900s. Now, it's important to understand as I use these terms, a hot war is a war in which armies are directly firing at each other. So World War I was a hot war. World War II, a hot war. The Korean War, the Vietnam War, Desert Storm, the Afghanistan War, the war in Iraq. Hot war. Armies firing bullets, bombs, and missiles at one another. But a Cold War, that was started in the 1950s and supposedly ended in the 1980s, 1990s, is a war that is fought without direct conflict happening. It's understand that in the Cold War between Russia and the United States, this meant that Russia never officially fired a shot at the United States, and vice versa. The United States never officially fired a shot at Russia. Propaganda and rhetoric were the main weapons of the Cold War. That's why you look at the old commercials back in those days about how bad the Russians are. That was the way that the war was fought so that people wouldn't trust Russians. Or vice versa. People in Russia were taught how bad the United States was. That way they wouldn't trust them. Rhetoric and propaganda are the main weapons. And as such, the war between the people of God and the world or the powers of darkness are generally a cold war. How do I prove this? I prove this from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, in that particular verse, did Paul say, you know what we got to do? We got to use our divine weapons to tear down Rome? No. Because ultimately, the devil is not trying to have open conflict, because he knows he won't win. I mean, think about the garden. Did Satan employ open disagreement with God? Absolutely not. Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees? See, he worked into that open contradiction when he finally said, "You surely will not die." It was rhetoric. It's propaganda. He went for the heart, not with a spear, but with thoughts and arguments. It's a cold war. And so these tools that we need all point to this end. All the pieces of the armor that is for us is to this end, to fight a spiritual war, a spiritual cold war. And so ultimately, I'm not going to go through all the particular tools because we don't have the time for that. But I want to go through a little summary. So what do these particular tools do? Let's just think about it. Truth, the belt of truth. Truth binds all things together. Truth binds all things together, just like a belt binds all of your armor to your body. Righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, protects your heart. You're covered by the righteousness of Christ, and it protects your heart from the schemes of the devil. The gospel makes us ready to go. That's why they're called shoes, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Faith shields us from attacks near and far. Salvation protects our minds as it is renewed day by day. And the Word of God arms us to fight for truth with truth, with the power of the Spirit. Much has been written and preached about the particular pieces of this armor. And I would commend those writings to you from the Puritans or Lloyd-Jones or any of those things. In fact, some books range from 700 pages. And then that author decided to write another 400 pages on the same topic. The armor of God is the spiritual tools given to us Christians to fight our spiritual enemies. So we have spiritual enemies in the heavenly places. We have spiritual tools from the heavenly places in which to fight them. But if you don't have a plan, all those things are useless. And so our last section, where we'll spend the most time today, is our spiritual battle plan. Knowing the enemy and having the tools, now we receive the battle plan. And the battle plan that God gives us through his apostle Paul starts in verse 18. And so the battle plan, in one word, is prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. Matthew Henry on this particular verse said, we must pray with all prayer and supplication, with all kinds of prayer, public, private and secret, social and solitary, solemn and sudden, with all the parts of prayer, confession of sin, petitions for mercy, and thanksgivings for favors received. You notice something we did today in our service? We did all those things. We confessed our sin. We prayed for mercy. We'll give thanks later. It's all spiritual warfare what we're doing here. Every day, every Sunday we come here with the Lord's army gathered up against the spiritual enemies. John Calvin, talking about this, said, "To call upon God is the chief exercise of faith and hope, and it is the way we obtain from God every blessing." Prayer is the way things get done in the Christian life. We tear down strongholds because we pray and use that armor of God, use those weapons to take every thought captive, to tear down lofty arguments and everything that raises itself against the knowledge of God. Prayer is the main battle plan. And by the way, all the armor points to your prayer life. So now hopefully you're asking the next question, how do these things point to prayer? How does the armor point to prayer? Well, the armor is essentially in two particular categories. There are pieces of clothing, and there are the tools themselves. The clothing points to the posture a Christian takes up in prayer. Truth, righteousness, peace, and salvation clothe the Christian. So let's think of these one at a time. A Christian knows Christ and therefore knows the truth which binds all things together. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And because of that, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." Jesus is the truth that binds all things together. And when you know Jesus, you have the belt of truth around your waist, binding the rest of everything together. Speaking after the belt, we have the breastplate of righteousness. A Christian is covered by the righteousness of Christ, protecting our hearts and allowing us to come to God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, it says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Your hearts were sprinkled clean and bodies were washed. You were covered by the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, it says this: "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. Day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Christ's righteousness is your armor go into the world. Take off the things that so easily ensnare you and put on Christ, as is referred to there as the armor of light. So that's how righteousness covers you. Salvation. Oh wait, peace. Christian has peace with God by the gospel, making him ready to go and to not be weighed down with sins and anxiety. That's Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2. It says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." In the gospel, you think about it. What do we call people to do with the gospel? Repent. Flee from sin. Lay aside those weights. And believe in Christ. Come to Jesus. And as it says here in Hebrews, as we do that, we will run the race. We'll be prepared to have shoes on our feet to run the race properly, to run the race with endurance. I don't know if you know this, but if you want to do a weird experiment with your children at home, understand that shoes make all the difference in how fast you run. And you can do it with an easy test. You can have your children run barefoot and then have them run with shoes. And just see how much faster you go with shoes. Could you imagine if in the Olympics, all the runners who run the 100-meter dash ran barefoot? Usain Bolt might still be the fastest man alive, but he wouldn't be going as fast as he is. Imagine if those of you who played field sports, you probably know this, if you have shoes that don't have cleats in them, you don't go very fast, because if you do, you'll slip. Shoes make all the difference in the world, and the gospel brings us peace with God. If you have peace with God, your greatest need in your life is taken care of. There is nothing for you to fear any longer, not even death itself. How ready do you think you'll be if you don't even fear death? Very ready. That's why shoes are important. The Christian is ready to go because he has peace with God. And a Christian has salvation, which by which our minds are renewed to discern what is the will of God. That is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, Paul is calling people to present themselves as living sacrifices, to give themselves body and soul. But how are they protected? By the renewing of the mind. Salvation, the helmet of salvation, protects your mind. It renews it every day. So that as you pray, you're being renewed and transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. Because you are saved. That's putting on the helmet of salvation. Those are the clothing pieces within the armor. Truth, righteousness, peace, and salvation. Those clothe the Christian. That's your posture of prayer. You rest in truth, rest in righteousness, rest in peace, and rest in salvation. Those are passive things given to you. But the other part are the tools. And they point to the act of prayer. And there are two tools in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. There is a shield and there is a sword. So shields are for protection. But it's important to understand that shields, good shields, not only protect you, but they also protect your brothers and sisters in the war as well. In fact, I think there's very good reason to believe that when Paul is thinking about a shield, he's not thinking about a medieval shield that covers you from here to here. He's thinking of a Roman or a Greek shield. If you know anything about the Romans and Greeks, they used to march in a form called a phalanx, which was essentially making a human armadillo or a human turtle and slowly working into a battle with an impenetrable ability to be hit. Because shields did not protect just the person. If you've ever seen the pictures of the old Roman shields or the old Greek shields, specifically like a Spartan shield, it was a huge shield. It protected half of you and half of your brother, where you were protected by half of your other brother. It was a big, heavy shield. And it's important to understand that this is an important idea to consider, because the bigger our shields, the more that we can be protected and the more that we can protect. And maybe if you're here today thinking you have a little faith, a small faith, and therefore a small shield, then the first thing I want to say is you're in the absolute most perfect place you could possibly be. Because our faith grows when we participate in the means of grace that God has given to us. What are those means of grace? Those means of grace are to sing the Bible, are to pray the Bible, are to read the Bible, are to preach the Bible, and then also to see the Bible with the sacraments. What do these things do? These means of grace allow us to see what we have in Christ already. And therefore, the more that we see of Jesus, the more that we see of grace, the larger our faith will grow. In fact, that's Paul's prayer in the beginning of this book of Ephesians that he prays for the church. Listen to this. He says, starting in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And having put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, in the fullness of him who fills all in all." Did you catch what Paul's praying for? He's not praying that you receive the inheritance. He's praying that your eyes would be open to see what it is. The more you see of the promised land, the more you'll believe it's there. Just like the more of the grace of God you see in your life, the more you'll believe it's there. And every day we come here, that's the goal. To open the eyes of your heart to the riches in Christ. You have been given all the grace you could possibly need. What you need is the eyes to see it. And as you see it, your faith will grow. Your faith in what? Your faith in Christ and his promises. As you see what Christ has done and what he promises for you and what he's faithful to fulfill, your faith in Christ will grow. That shield will grow bigger and bigger. And as you do so, you'll be able to protect not only yourself, from the fiery darts of the evil one. But you'll also be able to pray for others and protect them from the fiery darts. Josh is sick today, but I'm sure if he was here, he would tell you that he could use all the shields you could possibly muster for the darts he has to deal with on a weekly basis. And we, as the saints, all clothed in the armor of God, can all put our shields around him, make an impenetrable shield, an impenetrable phalanx to protect our pastor and all the other pastors as well. Our faith can do that. The shield of faith does that. But as we think about our shield of faith shielding away the fiery darts, we then have the other tool, the swords. Swords are offensive weapons. And I don't mean that, you know, we're offended by them. I mean that they're for attacking. In short, what Paul is calling us to do by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is to pray the Scriptures. This has what you need to pray effectively in your life. The best way to pray in the Spirit, which is, by the way, what Paul calls us to do, praying at all times in the Spirit, is to pray the Spirit's own Word. The best way also to pray in God's will is to pray God's words, which reveal His will. If you pray the Scriptures, the promises of Christ, you can be fully assured that they will come to pass. But it's important to note that, once again, if you think your faith is small, it can grow. At the same time, if you think your prayers are weak and ineffective, my exhortation to you is to pick it up, pick up the Word, pick up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and use it. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, some of you may not know, but Pilgrim's Progress is written in two parts. The most famous part is part one, with Christian and he going to the celestial city. The less famous part is Christian's wife, Christiana, and their three children going to the celestial city. Well, in there they meet a character in part two named Mr. Valiant Heart. And he has a sword, and ultimately, what Paul Bunyan is trying to do is he's trying to say that the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, he calls it the Old Jerusalem blade. And Mr. Valiant Heart says this: let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all. The most reliable sword is the sword of the Spirit, where the edge is never blunt. It cuts bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And as the character says here, you may venture and take on angels with it. Are those not the enemies in the spiritual places, in the heavenly places? And so if you feel weak, pray the Scriptures. Pray the things that are prayed for in the Scriptures. Pray the promises of Christ in the Scriptures. Swing that sword around. Pick it up. Swing it around. Watch how it works and vanquishes all of God's enemies. Is that not who Jesus is himself, the Word of God? Is that not why Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth that strikes down all of his enemies in the book of Revelation? Sword is the most effective thing. And if today you feel that you are praying, that your prayer life is weak, take up the scriptures. In fact, there was a great insert in your bulletin today about the blessings you receive. Maybe you can start wielding the sword by praying, Lord, make these blessings real to me. And then just say them. There's 50 of them to start with. So as we think about praying the scriptures, using the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, being clothed in these other things, that's how we use the equipment. But now, what are we to do with them? What are we to pray for? Well, I have two things that I would like to bring to your attention today as we think about, as we come to a close. First thing we need to pray for is all the saints. That's for one another. That's what Paul says here. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We are all at war. We are at war in all areas of our lives. We are at war with ourselves. We are at war at our jobs. We are at war in our families. There are battles being fought in the churches, and there are so many things that are under attack, being assailed by the enemy. We need to take up the armor and protect one another with it, fight for one another with it in the heavenly places. We need a supply of all spiritual blessings to keep moving. It's important that in Ephesians, God says that Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And if you're not feeling it, then you need your brothers and sisters to pray for you to have your eyes opened to the fact you have every spiritual blessing. Which is why it's good to pray for one another. We have a prayer request in an email. We pray for things here in the service. We pray for things. We ask for requests on Sunday evenings to pray for one another. We're fighting for one another in the heavenly places every time we do that. But the second group I would like to keep in mind for you that comes from our text is those who are in the crosshairs. And that's what Paul says. He says, pray, make supplication for all the saints and also for me. Paul the apostle, writing this letter in chains, ready to go before the rulers and authorities of this world, empowered by the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places. He needs prayer so that he can open his mouth and boldly proclaim the gospel. And that's what we need to pray for as well, those who are in the crosshairs, people who are preachers week to week, and those who are active in the arena of ideas in the culture are the ones that are most visible to the enemy. They need prayer. They need to be prayed for. We need to fight for them in the heavenly places. Those who make the most noise generally get the most attention. And if they're making the most noise with the most attention, the powers of darkness are guaranteed aiming at them. And so we pray for those who are in the crosshairs, those who are active in preaching and fighting this spiritual warfare. It's important to understand in conclusion here that we are all at war. That's why we pray for all the saints and we pray for those in the crosshairs. For some of us, it is a hot war. There are actually people coming to the doors of the church and blowing them up. Think about China, the Middle East. Think about Africa. All these places where the powers of darkness have people with guns and bombs and bullets. Knives, persecuting Christians. For them, the war is hot. But for some of us, the war is cold. Like here in America. No one's going to come down and beat the door down. No one's going to come and arrest our preachers yet. They are in Canada, but not here. We're in a cold war. One that's heating up. But in the end, whether you're in America, Africa, Europe, Asia, or anywhere else, you are at war. Because you are at war, You need to take up the whole armor of God. Take it up. Charge the enemy. Fight the good fight of faith for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we